God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, welcome to this month's Teaching of the Month. This is Dan Gallagher, and the title of this teaching is Forgive One Another. Let's jump right off into this teaching by going directly to the Word of God. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'll just make a couple comments. Ephesians, many of you may recall, is the pinnacle of all revelation given to the church administration. And chapter 4 is the beginning of the practical section, the practical application of the revelation given in chapters 1 through 3. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, again, speaking of practical application, God says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, how would we not grieve that Holy Spirit? Well, in verse 31 again, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Forgiveness is an expression of love. Forgiveness is that expression of love that allows us to go on loving, to keep loving in community. To be in relationship long enough with anyone, you're going to need to learn how to forgive, and you're going to have to ask for forgiveness. You know, today I'm teaching to myself. Let me say that one more time. I am teaching to myself. It was about a week ago that we celebrated Father's Day, and I knew that on Saturday before Sunday, of course, Saturday always precedes Sunday, I knew that I was going to be teaching the next day at church, and being Father's Day, I figured, well, I'm going to have to teach about fatherhood. I mean, what else would you want to teach on Father's Day? Certainly, we've got plenty of teachings about the greatest father that ever has been, which is God, but everything that I kept putting together in my mind just kind of flopped. It just never came together. And I kept coming back to a thought that I needed to teach on forgiveness. Why would I teach on forgiveness? I thought, you know, we already know about forgiveness, and we know so many admonitions that Christ gave us about forgiveness, how many times to forgive and how often to forgive, and that we're to forgive, forgive, forgive. And then I thought about our Heavenly Father and Him being such an earmark of who He is His forgiveness. Well, it's usually my experience that when the Lord wants me to teach about something, He makes me live it. If I'm going to teach on stewardship, you know, the proper handling of money, or if I'm going to teach on grace or something like that, then sure enough, He's going to put me to the test. And kind of in the same way, it's like Him saying, okay, you really believe this stuff, do you? Well, that's exactly what happened again last Saturday. Here, I'm out working in my wood shop, and Lori comes out, and she informs me about a situation. It was something that, you know, caused an offense in me. If you have children, if you have brothers, sisters, parents, coworkers, neighbors, friends, family, in other words, if you live in this world, then offenses are going to come up. And sure enough, it did for me. So without really thinking about it, I found myself feeling hurt. Thoughts kind of going through my mind like, I can't believe they did this to me again. And then I found myself getting upset, eventually getting a little angry. And over the course of an hour or two, I did a little mental bargaining, you know, where you do that in your mind where you say, well, I'm not going to forgive so-and-so, or I'm not going to, maybe I didn't use the word forgive, but I said, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with so-and-so, or I'm not going to ever trust so-and-so again. I'm not going to let this slip by unless they do such and such. See, that's mental bargaining. This was a process. It's not something that I really intended to do. My thoughts just kind of flowed through this whole series of steps. And then I finally arrived about an hour or two later at a place where I really just accepted the reality of the situation. I had prayed silently under my breath. I talked to the Lord about it. And I did what I call, I entered into the discipline of forgiveness. Well, as I said earlier, this teaching really, it's about me. I need to hear it. I trust that you're going to benefit from it too, otherwise I wouldn't be recording it. But I have come to the conclusion that when it comes to forgiveness, there's only really two things that can occur. You're going to need to forgive people, and people are going to need to forgive you. A few months ago, I taught about building or being a community of grace and how forgiveness is such an essential part that's required for that to happen. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, you will remember God's admonition to us where he says to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's our standard of forgiveness. Just as the Lord forgave me, I am to forgive others. And it doesn't say I get to choose what grievances I get to forgive about and which ones I get to hold on to. It says whatever grievances. Well, in this teaching, we're going to look at some of the consequences of unforgiveness. I also would like to take some time to look at a few biblical records of forgiveness, and we'll take some time to look at what forgiveness is and what it is not. We will also look at the process of forgiveness, because I believe forgiveness is a process. Just as I mentally went through a process in my wood shop, so too you'll see that forgiveness is a process. And then finally, I think there's just a couple common questions which I've seen come up frequently during ministering times and such that people have concerning forgiveness. So we'll look at a few of those. How wonderful would life be if we just got the chance to do things over again? And in my marriage with Lori, there's so many times that we need to do what we call do-overs. We tease each other and we just say sometimes, well, let me rewind and just kind of re-say that. And, well, truth be known, it's me who has to do most of the rewinding around my house because I'm usually the one who's putting my foot in my mouth most of the time. But I remember a time about a year ago where, I don't know, but it seemed like whatever I was saying wasn't connecting with what Lori was hearing. And then we kept getting more tension. And finally, I just looked at her and said, could we just do a do-over? And, you know, Lori said, yeah, I wish you would do a do-over. And so I literally, you know, out loud just kind of went, you know, pretending like I'm rewinding the tape and then reset it. Fortunately, I said it in a more kind, gentle, understanding and compassionate way. And, you know, but we just sat and laughed about it. Again, wouldn't life be wonderful if we could just get those do-overs? You know, how many times have we done things that we just regret and we realize, wow, that was really a mistake? In the book Loving God's Way by Gary de la Chemette, Gary gives the example of a practice in golf called taking a mulligan. And you know, I'm not a big golfer, but there was a period of in my life where I did golf for a number of years. And I remember, like Gary, where I got out on the tee and I swung at the ball and I completely missed it. The only thing that caused the ball to come off the tee was the wind that my club created as it went by the ball. And that ball flops off and rolled about 2 feet. And all of my golf partners looked at me and they said, no problem, just take a mulligan. I remember looking at him going, what? A mulligan? Well, a mulligan in golf is the ability to take the golf stroke over, not to count it against you, not to put it on your scorecard. You just literally get a free do-over. Wouldn't life be wonderful if we got mulligans? Can you imagine being pulled over by that traffic officer where he comes up and he says, well, Mr. Gallagher, you know, license, registration, please. Do you realize how fast you were going? And he proceeds to write me out a speeding ticket, to which I graciously look at him and say, well, thank you very much, officer, for giving me this speeding ticket. I think I'll take a mulligan. And no problem, Mr. Gallagher, I understand. And off he goes. How wonderful would that be just to make an honest mistake and then to be able to, quote, take a mulligan? How many times have we done something where maybe we've overdrawn our bank account by accident, or we've just done something silly or stupid, some accidental thing that we regret, and you could take a mulligan? How about making the wrong investment? I remember years ago, someone told me if there was one thing that I could do, I would love to be able to always make the right decision. Wow, can you imagine if everything you invested in, everything you purchased, everything you did was right? That would be phenomenal. Well, unfortunately, life's not like that. You know, there are consequences. God has created spiritual laws called sowing and reaping. There are wrong investments. We do spend wrong. We have conversations which are wrong. We say things that are harsh. We do things that are wrong. And we just don't get to take a mulligan. I think forgiveness in many ways is God's way of giving us a mulligan. Forgiveness is something that helps us return to a place where we can possibly do it over again, because it's through forgiveness that we can begin to set aside offenses and be able to just start on a path towards reconciliation and wholeness with another person. To better understand the greatness of forgiveness, I think it's very valuable to look at the harm that's generated from unforgiveness. Unforgiveness produces bitterness. Bitterness is always the end consequence of unforgiveness. And many times as I'm ministering to people and working with them through different counseling sessions and things that they've been struggling with, we usually can trace it back and find some form of a root of bitterness which has grown up in them, something that they just had unforgiveness. They wouldn't let something go, and eventually bitterness grew up inside, and it was defiling their entire being. Let's go back to Ephesians in chapter 4 again and look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. The word grieve in verse 30 is the Greek word lupeo, and it literally means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow, to grieve and to offend. I can't even imagine how much it must grieve that Holy Spirit of God that He has given to us, which He's sealed in us, our gift, our spirit that God has given to us. What bitterness, rage, and anger causes that spirit, how it grieves it, how it literally makes it sorrowful. You know, bitterness is just a prolonged anger. It's a desire for retribution against another person because of an offense that's been committed. There's a couple ways that I've seen bitterness or the intensity of bitterness vary according to a couple situations. The first is the closer the relationship, when there's an offense, the closer that relationship is, the more a person will struggle with bitterness. I can walk into a grocery store and a clerk could be the rudest clerk and even say something mean or nasty to me, but that is not going to affect me the same as if my wife said it to me. You know, the offense is the degree of the offense, the intensity of the offense, is directly related to the closeness of a relationship. And the closer the relationship, the greater the offense, the more the tendency towards bitterness. Another thing that causes an intensity in offenses and relates to bitterness is also the more heinous of the offense. People that have undergone abuse or trauma or serious offenses against their personhood, that can also cause a great tendency towards unforgiveness for the offense, which will result in greater bitterness. Think about the closest relationship that people generally can have, which is a marriage relationship. Look at the bitterness that is caused when those marriages are torn apart, or when there's infidelity or abuse within that marriage. The offense that occurs, the offense is the occasion for bitterness, but it's not the cause. Let me say that one more time. The offense is the occasion for bitterness, but it's not the cause. Forgiveness and bitterness are choices. On one hand, you can choose to forgive and break that situation off, or you can go into unforgiveness, which will result in the bitterness. Forgiveness or bitterness, again, are choices, and they're choices that you get to make. The cause for bitterness is you. It's your choice. What are some of the consequences that result from bitterness? I believe there's emotional, physical, relational, and spiritual consequences. Some of the emotional consequences I taught on in a tape a number of months ago, I believe it was titled The Joy of Thanksgiving. And in that, I examined the result of many what we call deadly emotions. There's things that happen when you get into anger and malice and rage that literally it produces emotional difficulties, and it produces physiological or body problems, you know, illnesses, health issues. Have you recall, you know, a man or a woman that have gone through a divorce and how, you know, a really bitter divorce? And I've seen so many times where those people, it almost like there's something that just oozes out of their pores. They hold on to a deep-seated bitterness, and it just affects their whole behavior, their personality. They act many times with sarcasm and cynicism and mistrust. Bitterness just comes out of their pores. How about relational consequences to unforgiveness and bitterness? The gossip, the slander, malice, and anger? You know, you're not going to be able to have many close friends if you're holding on to those kinds of things or acting out in those kinds of things produced from bitterness and unforgiveness. I believe there's also spiritual consequences. You know, there's consequences to the quality of fellowship and communion that we have with God our Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the other members of the body of Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 21, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." And it certainly is God's command that we forgive one another and that we love one another. Verse 23, "And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that He gave us. And we do not want to, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, to grieve that Spirit." In 1 John chapter 2, go back a couple chapters here, and in verse 9, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble." I believe that forgiving is loving, and forgiving is walking in that light. Verse 11, "But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." Do you recall the parable in Matthew chapter 6? Let's go there. The parable about the single and evil eye, Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, I know the context here is Jesus is talking about God and money. But more than that, Jesus is talking about a principle of serving two masters. You cannot serve yourself through spiritual personal pride and ego that is produced by unforgiveness and still freely come before God without that sense of condemnation and shame. You know, how can we say that we love God but yet walk about hating our brother? Well, unforgiveness produces bitterness and all of those other nasty, terrible consequences that God listed in Ephesians chapter 4:30. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness and it causes spiritual sickness. I've seen Christians that say that they've forgiven, yet they hold on to unforgiveness, and they actually pray prayers against fellow brothers and Christians. They think that they're doing God's will by actually, I believe, cursing other Christians. They say, "Oh God, please break so-and-so, or Mary Jane, or Johnny Jump-Up that came to fellowship that did this to me. Lord, please bust him. Please break him. Lord, please run him into a wall," or whatever it may be. That's Christian cursing. I don't believe there's anything kind, loving, compassionate, or godly about that. You know, a curse is a conscious, willful attempt to invoke a higher spiritual power against an individual, to wish him harm. That is Christian cursing. And it leads to attempts to spiritually manipulate people to control other Christians. It also leads to Christian cannibalism, which is where you see Christians devouring one another. We can have no room for unforgiveness or bitterness. We have got to enter into the discipline of forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, the Word of God says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." That is what bitterness does. That is what is caused by unforgiveness. The end result of unforgiveness, of harboring that in your heart towards another person who has caused an offense to you, is bitterness. And God says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble. It will defile you." So let's take some time now and look at some biblical perspectives on forgiveness. Let's go to Genesis. I was reading the Word of God one day and came across this. And remember earlier I talked about the relational and the emotional consequences to unforgiveness and bitterness. Well, in Genesis chapter 50 and in verse 12, the record starts and it says, "So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought as a burial place from Ephraim the Hittite along with the field." See, here was Jacob, and Jacob had died in Egypt, and he had made his sons to promise him, "Hey, you know, please take me back and bury me with my ancestors." In verse 14, after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. So now take a second here and see this mental picture where Joseph, along with all of his brothers and all the rest of the caravan, they all take Jacob and his body or bones or whatever it may have been, and they take it back over to this field of Ephraim the Hittite, and here they bury his father. Now, remember too, Joseph is not just some nomad at this point. He is the second in command of all of Egypt. Can you imagine the kind of caravan that Joseph went? This would be like the stretch limousine Mercedes-Benz camels heading out across the desert. Catered food, all the water they want, all the tents being set up by slaves. I mean, this is just not them hiking off across some sand dunes with a bunch of pikers out there. This is Joseph, the second in command of Pharaoh over all of Egypt, the richest country in the world at this time. And in verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did him?' So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly.' Did Joseph have a right to be upset? You bet. Did Joseph have an offense that was caused? Absolutely. And what was the instructions of Jacob? To forgive his brothers. Now please, in verse 17 again, "Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Why did Joseph weep? I don't know. Maybe Joseph had already forgiven him and he wept because he realized what his brothers were saying and that he had already forgiven him and he was upset because they hadn't gotten that forgiveness. But I will guarantee you, if he had forgiven them, they hadn't gotten that forgiveness. Because even after this whole caravan, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us?'" They had not gotten Joseph's forgiveness. Maybe Joseph hadn't forgiven him, and this is what broke him when he finally realized that his father was dead and this was his dad's wishes. In verse 18, "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." Oh my God, I get this man. He had entered into such forgiveness. I can't even imagine being thrown into a hole in the ground thinking my brothers wanted to kill me. The lies, the living in Potiphar's house, the years in prison, all of this stuff that had gone by. And then it says, "And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them." That's a man who had been able to enter into genuine forgiveness for his brothers. And I believe his brothers got it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. And in verse 20, Exodus 33:20. And this is God talking to Moses because Moses had asked, you know, he wanted to see him. And God says, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.'" Verse 21, "Then the Lord said, 'There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" Chapter 34, verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" That is the nature of God, to desire relationship, that he will forgive these offenses. Yet he does not Look at the end of verse 7. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Our God is a God of forgiveness. It is his very nature to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It took a sacrifice called Jesus Christ, that Jesus had to shed his blood for God to be able to enter into and provide that forgiveness to all mankind. But he has done it. And he has given us his spirit. And that spirit inside us wants us to enter into his very nature, which is to forgive those that offend us and to seek forgiveness for when we cause offenses. Go to Numbers chapter 14 and look at verse 1. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly. Now this is Joshua and Caleb, and they've come back from exploring the land with all the spies, and everybody's like, oh, there's giants, we can't go up there. And here's Joshua and Caleb, and they're going, no, my goodness, it's full of milk and honey and overflowing, and our God is a great God, and he will provide this. So anyway, they come back, and the people are speaking against them, and Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. Verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Can you imagine these two wonderful, righteous men, and the entire assembly is going to stone them? Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. And he rehearses back to God about, he's appealing to God. He's appealing to God's mercy and to God's grace. And in verse 15, if you put these people to death all at once, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Moses is repeating back to God what God had revealed to him in Exodus 34. Remember when Moses was in the cleft of the rock? Now here's Moses fighting for the Israelites, and he's rehearsing, repeating right back to God, God's very own words. He says again in verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replies, I have forgiven them as you asked. Forgiveness is a choice. And it was even a choice for God. When God says he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, he says in Psalm 103, and then he also says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and remember your sins no more. Do you think God cannot remember those sins? Of course not. It's a choice. If he knows every hair on our head, if he knows everything about us, if he knows and has seen us formed in the very womb of our mothers, don't you think he knows your sins? It's his choice not to remember them anymore. It's his choice to be able to forgive. And he calls us to enter into that godly lifestyle, to manifest from within us that very nature of God, to be able to do just as he has done, to be able to forgive. Lockyer makes a statement that forgiving literally means or comes from the term to forth give. In other words, I'm giving forth to another. What am I giving them? I'm basically giving them release from the offense. I'm letting it go. And isn't that in the nature of God, the love of God, agape, which is a giving love? Forgiving is literally giving to the other. Think about the parable of the forgiving father. We've also known it as the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's not the story of just a lost son. There's two sons in that story. It's a story more about the forgiveness of a father, the compassion of that father, and the compassion of that father for both sons, because both sons were wrong. At this point in the teaching, I now want to take the time to look at what forgiveness is not and what it is. The first thing that forgiveness is not is it is not dismissing the moral responsibility of the offender. I've been with people and they say, well, I can't forgive them because that'll be letting so-and-so off the hook. Well, that is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness has nothing to do with dismissing moral responsibility on the part of the offender. God's designed us to know the difference between right and wrong and to be offended when we are wrong. There's nothing wrong with feeling wronged when you are. The problem is that a lot of times the wrong we feel is out of all proportion to the offense that's caused. Or we may blow the wrong up in our minds in such a way as that we really make it bigger than it is. Or there may not even be a wrong, yet we, because of our sin nature, create a wrong. It's in our sin nature to exaggerate, to inflame, to embellish, to make things bigger than they really are. Fortunately, we are not the righteous judge in all matters, and we can never know the motive of another person's heart. And just because a person acts in a certain way, we have always got to be so careful about the assumptions that we make about the reason why a person acted. We have got to learn to turn over our desire for retribution to the righteous judge. That's what God says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Forgiveness is not letting a person off the hook. It's letting them off my hook and putting them on God's hook. Dismissing the right to pay back. That's what I'm doing. I dismiss my right. That is what forgiveness is. It is not letting that person off their moral responsibility, but I'm dismissing my right for payback. And I'm assuming a responsibility to love. Forgiveness is also not a feeling. Now, there's a lot of feelings that can be associated with forgiveness. For instance, as I enter into forgiveness, I may experience kindness and compassion and tenderheartedness. But forgiveness is not those feelings. Forgiveness is merely a conscious act of my mind. It's an act of my will. Also, my forgiveness, I may be able to replace feelings like rage and anger, and I may see a desire for reconciliation that can replace the sense of alienation or the sense of not even wanting anything to do with the person. As I enter into forgiveness, it can develop feelings of wanting restoration. But forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice based on truth. It's a choice based on God's mandates. God says to show mercy. He doesn't say to feel mercy. So we can choose against our feelings. I may feel hurt. I may feel the need for retribution. I may feel that I want revenge. I may feel angry, but I still can enter into a choice to forgive because we can choose against our feelings. Forgiveness is also not a one-time event. Go to Matthew chapter 18. This one should be familiar to you. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Well, I think Peter was probably thinking in terms of Old Testament here. I know in Amos there's a record about sins being committed three times, and Peter's probably sitting there thinking, yeah, I've got this down. I understand Jesus' heart here. Boy, I'm going to be pretty big here. What? You know, I'm going to impress Jesus and even say, Lord, if I forgive up to seven times, am I doing the right thing? What does Jesus say in verse 22? Jesus answers, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. See, Peter learned that forgiveness, it's not a matter of arithmetic. Locklear has a phrase. He says, Peter learned that forgiveness is not a matter of celestial arithmetic. It is a matter of conduct. And divine forgiveness, which we are to follow, is unlimited. In other words, it's not about the numbers, Peter. It's about a matter of the heart, and it's unlimited because God's forgiveness is unlimited. I think of a parallel with Genesis in chapter 4 where Lamech goes to his wives. Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, or Lamech, however you pronounce it, I know that John Shainhite will correct me. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. You see a parallel there? Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech 77 times. Lord, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? No, Peter, 77 times. Just as the way of Cain, the way of the evil one, may want to blow that thing out to an unlimited amount, so too, in a parallel way, God's forgiveness, it's unlimited. In Luke 17, verse 3, and in Luke 17, verse 3, so watch yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. I love this, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, oh, Lord, increase our faith. Oh, my God, you've got to be kidding me. 7 times? And what's the apostles' response? Lord, increase our faith. See, forgiveness is not a one-time event. It's a process, and it's something that has to be done continuously. Why would it have to be done continuously? Because, unfortunately, the offense can be repeated in your mind. Every time you think of it, you may think of it in a new way, or something may happen differently, that whole offense comes up. And every time it comes up in your mind, you have got to enter into forgiveness again. Don't think that just because you forgave a person one time, in your mind, you mentally assented and you said, I forgive so-and-so, that all of a sudden it's done. It's not. The Lord is saying that you have got to continuously forgive that person. And I know, just think of the example of a woman who's raped, and she enters into forgiveness for that offender, but then 5 years later finds out that she's sterile as a result. Boom, it's right back. It's all over again. Or a person that, as a result of that, may have gotten a sexually transmitted disease, or someone who was in a car accident and lost a loved one. And then years later, it flushes all back up and they realize how their life would be different. See, every time that offense comes up, you have got to enter into the discipline of forgiveness. And that's what the Lord is saying. Not 7 times. It's not arithmetic. It's a matter of the heart. And you'll have to do it an unlimited amount of times. Forgiveness is also not a matter of forgetting the offense. It's all it is it's just waiving the right to focus on past offenses. When I focus on an offense, I'm living in the past. When I live in unforgiveness, I am anchoring myself to a past event. Biblical forgiveness means that I am merely waiving the right to focus on past offenses as an excuse for hating the offender or plotting revenge. I'm choosing not to use that offense against a person through future reminders, gossip, and other forms of retaliation. I am breaking the cords that tie me to that past offense because I am breaking those cords of bitterness, the cords of unforgiveness. I am forgiving, and now the event ceases. I can stop it. Forgiveness is not forgetting the offense. God may be able to forget. He does not ask us to forget. He asks us to forgive. But because you've laid it down, you agree that you will not ruminate over it. You will not dwell on it. You will not focus on it. You have forgiven it. And when it comes up, you will enter into that same discipline again, and you will continue to forgive. And you are giving up your right to focus on that past offense. Forgiveness also does not mean the same as trusting a person. Let's face it, trust is something that takes time to build. You know, I remember in a teaching I did a number of years ago on trust being the foundation of all godly relationship. You know, trust takes time to build, and there's many areas and components to trust. Forgiveness relates to a past event. Something happens, an offense is created for me, and my forgiveness breaks off my connection to that past event. But trust relates to the present, and it's earned. That's why people are called trustworthy, because they become worthy of my trust. No one is worthy of my forgiveness. My forgiveness is unconditional. I have to enter into it and just to forgive by the same measure that God has forgiven me. You know, after getting burned or hurt, we may decide never to trust an offender again. Well, the fact is that we've got to really be careful here, because if in fact a person has repented and their behavior has changed and they've made conscious efforts to demonstrate that, then my refusal to trust really is probably more about retribution than not trusting. So I want to be clear here. Forgiveness is not the same as trusting a person. They've created an offense, they've broken, they've breached my trust. I am right and safe and godly not to trust a person unless they have repented, and that repentance is demonstrated through changed behavior, through a process that I can see, and they can earn my trust again. If I continue and they have changed and I continue to refuse to trust a person, then really it's not about trust. It's probably more about me and unforgiveness and trying to hold on to some form of retribution. Also, forgiveness does not mean tolerating future injury. You know, forgiveness has nothing to do with adopting a doormat posture. I know that so many times people have referred back to Matthew and the parable or the instructions where Jesus was talking about if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek too. In fact, while I'm thinking of this, let's go to that record. I think this would be very valuable. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Forgiveness is not adopting a doormat posture, and it is not right. I see many Christians that think that to be like Christ is just to be this passive milquetoast doormat, let everybody walk on you, and that is not what Jesus was telling people to do. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, let's look at verse 38 through 41, because this is the doormat verse. This is the one that people refer to and think of, and it has confused people. But remember, the Bible is an Eastern book written with Eastern customs, idioms, expressions, and we have got to understand the Word of God in light of its culture, not our culture. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What? If someone's going to beat me up, I'm going to ask to be beat again? If someone abuses me, I should say, please abuse me more? No, I don't believe that's what the Lord says, and I'll explain this. Let's look at verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Well, let's take a minute and go back now and kind of break this apart. In verse 39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. See, in the biblical culture, the left hand was considered an unclean hand. It was used for unclean tasks, primarily going to the bathroom, you know, not having toilet paper and such. You know, they needed one of their appendages, and it happened to be the left hand. So the left hand was just not used. And if a person struck another person, they did that with their right hand. And whenever anyone struck someone who was of a lesser stature, not physical, but someone who was lower than them, they would backhand them. It was like an insult. It was a way of saying, I'm above you. So masters would backhand slaves. The Romans would backhand Jews. Unfortunately, husbands would backhand wives, parents, children, etc. Now, picture this. If I am hit on the right cheek, I would be backhanded. And if I offer to him my other, that is, my left cheek, he can't backhand me. He has to make a fist to do that. So if he backhands me, he's going to backhand me on my right cheek. When I offer my other, it's my left cheek. He can no longer backhand me unless he flips his arm upside down and tries to swing it backwards, and he's going to have to be a contortionist to do that. And what Jesus is saying is, you offer him the other, which is my left cheek. And in order for him to hit me on the left cheek, he's going to have to punch me. He's going to have to make a fist, or he's going to have to hit me with an open palm. If you do that in that culture, that's the same as saying you're equal. It's a method of me being able to assert to that person my honor and dignity in a person. And then also, if we look at this where it says, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Well, in a biblical culture, there was a lot of nudity. And, I mean, it wasn't shameful to be naked, but it was shameful to look upon a person's nakedness. And Jesus is coaching his disciples on how to resist in a way in which they can maintain their dignity by staying in control. It's passive resistance. And if someone comes and he sues you and you offer him your tunic, the tunic literally in the Greek is the word chiton, C-H-I-T-O-N, and it's a tunic, it's an undergarment. They take your tunic, you offer him your cloak, and the cloak is the chiton, and I'm offering him my undergarments. So what I'm basically doing is I'm forcing that person to look upon my nudity. Again, shaming him, not shaming me. I'm shaming him. I'm the one who's maintaining the control. And also this phrase, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. See, the Romans forced people to walk all the time, and they had the right to force people to carry goods and to walk with them and to carry their stuff for a mile. By law, they could do that. But if a soldier demands that you carried stuff and he demanded that you more than 1 mile, he could be punished. So imagine the concern that it would cause for this Roman if he causes you to walk a mile and you keep walking. You just keep on going. You're walking that second mile. Christians are not called to be doormats. We're called to resist. We're called to stand with dignity. We're called to stand with honor. But we do it in such a way as we can offer passive resistance and do it in such a way that shames those who act shamefully towards us. So forgiveness is not about us having to tolerate injury. Forgiveness is also not the same as reconciliation. Now, forgiveness can lead to reconciliation, but reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship, and that requires that both parties resolve the conflict and the enmity that has separated them. That's reconciliation. But forgiveness, that's really, I can forgive the other, and the other not necessarily have forgiven me. Reconciliation's bilateral. It's mutual. It's between the two of us. It's ongoing. It requires both of us. Forgiveness is only requires, I'm only required in my heart to forgive the other. They may never have forgiven me, but that doesn't have anything to do with my forgiveness of them. So reconciliation is normally the goal of forgiveness, and forgiveness is a condition of reconciliation, but forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. And one of the last things I'd like to look at here is the process of forgiveness, because I believe forgiveness is a process. Remember, it's not a one-time event. It's a process. And just as I was out in my wood shop and I experienced an offense and a hurt, then I went through a process over the period of an hour or two. And the process generally follows this path. It begins with when an offense happens, it usually begins that there's a hurt. Now, a lot of times that shows up in the form of a denial, like, I can't believe this happened, and that kind of thing. After the denial phase, it generally moves into anger. You begin to just to be upset, like, this is just wrong. I've gone from, oh, I'm hurt, to now I'm upset. Then after the anger phase, you usually get into the bargaining. Well, I'll forgive them if they do this, or I can't believe they did that. I'm mad. Now, for me to be back in relationship with them, they're going to have to get on their knees and da-da-da-da. You know, that's bargaining. Also, another phase of the forgiveness process is depression. It's a hopelessness. It's a sense of you're just sad. There's a grieving that goes on. And then ultimately, if you go through this process and you do this in a healthy way, you can reach a point of acceptance, where you just accept the situation for what it is. You can live at peace with it because you can forgive them, even though maybe there's not reconciliation. Let's go to Luke. And I'd like to just show you in the Word of God a situation where I believe that there was this process that did occur. And in Luke chapter 24, now this is the record of the two men on the path to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, verse 13, now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other. They were walking, but they're also talking. And they're talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. See? Phase one, hurt. I'm sure there's some form of denial going on. I can't believe that Jesus is dead. I can't believe that our Savior, the man that we followed, the man that we left our jobs for, I can't believe that this guy is gone, dead. I mean, just the trauma of death. They're sitting there. It says, Word of God says, their face is downcast. They're hurt. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened in these days? See the denial in that? You know, what's up with you? Verse 19, what things, he asked? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. I believe there's anger in that verse. I believe these guys are upset that the chief priests and the people handed Jesus over, quote, to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. There's anger in that. Now, I have no idea what bargaining goes on. You know, maybe that was something that these guys did. The Word of God doesn't say. But I'm sure that there's some form of bargaining that's going on in these guys' mind. I bet that at some point they may have even been angry at Jesus. Angry that here he was, that, you know, we thought he was the great hope, and all of a sudden he's dead. And so they're upset with Jesus. They're upset with the Jews. They're upset with the Jewish rulers. They're upset with the Romans. I think there's a whole series that's going on. And I believe in verse 21, you can see some form of depression here. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. I see depression in this. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Oh my gosh, it's been 3 days. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. You know, the rumors, someone's stolen his body or they've taken it or whatever. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Verse 24, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Depression, folks, depression. Verse 25, Jesus said to him, How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? See, Jesus is working with them. He's bringing them back. He's helping them through this forgiveness process and this grieving process, because many times the grieving process is exactly parallel with the forgiveness process. And it says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. They urged him strongly, Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Wow, they probably had images of the communion going before their eyes. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? See the acceptance? See where they've gotten to that final place? See, forgiveness is a process, and God invites us to enter into that process, to enter into his very nature, and to do it for the benefit of those who we've offended, to do it for the benefit of those who have offended us, to do it for the benefit of a godly community. And finally, in closing, there are a couple questions that I've had. In fact, I had an opportunity for one of the people at church last week who came up to me afterwards and asked and said, Well, Dan, what do I do if there's a person in my life that I just can't forgive? You know, that's a great question. And I thought about it for a second, because I've been there. I've had people in my life that have done things that I just found it extremely difficult to enter into forgiveness. It's a pretty common situation. And my answer was, you pray for the person. You pray for the person. You pray and you pray. And you make up your mind. Every time you think of that person, you pray for them. Not praying, as I said earlier, in the form of a Christian curse. No, you pray. You pray a loving prayer. You pray for goodness for their life. You pray for them as a person. And I did that. It took me one time about 4 months, and I literally felt a shifting and a change in my heart. As I entered into that prayer, God was able to work in my heart. You see, the problem is that there are times where people do have difficulty in forgiving. There can be a spirit of bitterness. There can also be spirits of unforgiveness. And you may need to break this down. You may need help. You may need to have someone to help and to minister with you. But if you enter into the prayer and seek the Father's help, remember, if you ask and you seek, it will be given to you, then you will be able to enter into that forgiveness. And you may need the help of a counselor or a minister to be able to come alongside you and to take you through that process. Just make sure you don't derail the process by jumping the steps. I've also seen that. In fact, that would be another question is, do you have to go through all of these steps? I would say that yes, you do. That at some point you may not cognitively or, you know, in a fashion in which you've consciously thought about it, go through those steps. But I do believe that for genuine forgiveness to occur, you do go through those steps. I have seen people that don't allow themselves to get angry because they think that it's ungodly. So they bypass the anger phase. And the end result is they think that they've forgiven a person, but yet every time the event comes up in their mind, they're right back to the rawness of the event, just as if it happened yesterday. You have got to go through the process and give yourself the opportunity to grieve, to feel the hurt, to do bargaining. I know that many times I've thought it was very ungodly to struggle in my mind. I have gone out in the woods so many times, I think the trees know my voice at this point, because I go out in the woods at the back of my property or down at Camp Vision, and there's been plenty of talks and conversations I've had out there in the woods, and I've just vented and let it out. But I do it in a healthy way, and I do it with a pureness of heart and seeking God to help me through it. So don't derail the process. I also want to touch on, I believe, one of the most important people in your life that you need to enter into forgiveness. Of course, there's always our parents. There may be some disappointments that have happened with parents. I know that I had a number of years that my dad and I had a very rocky relationship. And we ended up, my dad passed away last year, but we ended up in a very good place. And that was because I had entered into forgiveness with him and we had restored our relationship. So I believe that parents are very important. If there's anything you're holding on to, remember the admonition of God to honor your father and mother. And if you do, that you will have the promise of long life. But also, the most important person that you need to forgive is yourself. Come on, we're all hardest on ourselves. I don't need other people to get down on me. I'm usually so down on myself that, you know, when I make mistakes and I do erroneous things, I'm my world's toughest critic. So this is one thing that I have seen that many, many people need to do, is they need to be able to forgive themselves. Maybe you've had problems with drugs. Maybe you've had addiction problems. Maybe you've just been a poor husband, poor father, poor mother, poor wife, sister. Maybe you've committed crimes. Maybe there's been infidelity, betrayal. These are all things. They're not unique to any one of us. We've all experienced and done these things. But learn to forgive yourself. Forgive yourself for God's sake, for Christ's sake. He died for you. And I know that I've seen people that have been unable to forgive others. I'm reminded of this, and I remind them, if it's a father figure who did some abuse against them, I've had the Lord stir me to remind them to picture their father as a five-year-old child. And many times at that point, the person breaks down and cries, and they're able to forgive their father, realizing that their father really was just a five-year-old child that was also abused, and that also had hopes and dreams and all the aspirations that every other young child has. I love my grandchildren. I love my grandson, Seth, and I pick him up, and I see in his face such a pureness. And I've made up my mind that I will love this child unconditionally, the same as the rest of all my grandchildren, Ethan and Mackenzie. I'm proud of them all. I've got a number of grandchildren. And there's an innocence about a child because they don't hold bitterness. They don't hold these things. They just come and they look at you and they look for love and acceptance. So learn to forgive yourself. Reawaken the child within your heart. Remember back when you were an innocent child, a young girl playing out in the front yard where life was good and everything was fine. And if you have problems in that, then please seek out Christian counsel. Please seek out a pastor or a minister or someone in our community to help you so that you can enter into the discipline of forgiveness. I believe we have absolutely got to live, to learn, to forgive one another. God bless you. I love you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website stfonline.org/store. Or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.